Faith Forum.
Yeah.
Lovely to see you here for our final Faith Forum of this series on the liturgy. A very warm welcome to those who are joining via Zoom. Speaking today needs no introduction, really. Father Ackman has very kindly agreed to speak to us today on the use of symbol in the liturgy. So just give him a moment to get wired for sound. We'll get started.
But good afternoon. There will be a handout. It will appear, but we want to tease you for a few minutes, but plus it wasn't quite ready soon enough to print in advance. So it will arrive when
Thank you.
arrives. During Lent, I gave a series of talks at St. Helens on the liturgy. And they were complementing the Faith Forums. But what this means is that some who are here this morning won't have heard what I said at St. Helens during Lent. And for some who were at St. Helens during Lent, this will be by way of a revision at some points, which isn't a bad thing. At least my students frequently need all the revision because difficult. So this may apply to you as well. During these Lenten talks, am I audible and everything all right in that regard? My ears are dodgy, so it's hard for me to tell whether I'm projecting. Okay. During that, I made several observations on which I'll be relying this morning and won't necessarily be expatiating. So, yeah.
Up a little bit. That's all right.
The first premise, the first axiom I'll be relying on is this. Not that I am complaining about the profundity. The first axiom on which I'll be relying this afternoon is that I urge us to think about the liturgy, but more generally, everything we do as kinds of communication, whether we're using words or actions or items. Or ways of doing things. Just gave a hearty greeting by a big wave, but I could also give a subtle little wave if I were flirting with someone from across the room, hoping to catch their attention and go off after they take them. This is known after all as the kind of place you go to meet other people and go off for dates and so on and so forth. The all these things, these items or gestures or the words we use or the way we do them, these are not themselves language. I mean, the words are. So people will talk about the language of flowers, or the language of coffee, I guess. But that's imprecise because language is highly articulated with very specific uses. You recognize language in very precise ways, whereas, you know, as some of us who remember being single may note, it's sometimes hard to tell if someone's flirting with you or not. If you could just say a word, hey, flirting with you, you know, that would clarify things. But if you're trying to be subtle about it, as total rubbish of being, then one enters a zone of perplexity and anxiety frequently. Anyway, it's not a language of gesture. It's communication by means of gesture, but it's less precise than a language. Likewise, different kinds of items don't have precise meanings the way that words do. And even words. What does bear mean? You could go on indefinitely. So for particular signs, words, actions, or items to do symbolic work, we should use them grammatically, that is, with alertness to the context with which in which we're using the specific connections we're making by the gesture or the item or the words with other phenomena. The order in which we use them, their role in what's going on, and how we use them. So that was the first. Everything communicates. Not everything is language. The second point is that for understandable reasons, there are practically no effectual standards for liturgy in the Church of England. The church that extends from charismatic to evangelical to BCP low church to BCP high church to common worship to fresh expressions to Roman middle worship just can't have anything like a standard. For two or three of these ways of worshiping, in fact, standards would be antithetical to the premise. They would risk stifling the creativity of the liturgist or quenching the spirit. So we couldn't have that. For others, unordered liturgy resembles what St. Paul cautions against in his letter to the Corinthians, warning the Corinthians that you can have inspired speech and action, but that's unintelligible to someone, but without someone to explain it, to someone who's just sort of happening in. All things, he says, should be done decently and in good order. So among practitioners of deliberately ordered Anglican worship, there isn't a mainstream general Anglican guide for worship that I know of. The rubrics in common worship are as close as anything we have. If we want to dial it up a little higher, there's Percy Dearmer's the Parson's Manual, the Parson's Handbook. Adrian Fortescue, taking a jump higher, the Ceremonies of the Roman Rite Observed. Of course, the General Instruction of the Roman Missal, my favorite. I tend towards the Catholic for the same reason that I tend towards formal grammar and rhetoric, namely because I am a rule-following kind of person, and because if someone wants to understand what I'm saying or doing, they can always check a set of norms, rules, that will illuminate what I'm up to, And we'll perhaps say, that's why he's doing it. Or we'll say, funny, he's not doing that. But you'll at least know that that's a departure from something that something else that's going on. So are those premises clear? That is, I'm advocating grammatical worship and denying that there is intrinsic meaning to words, actions, items, gestures, but rather that we figure things out as best we can. Okay, for starters, please, someone nod. You're like a thank you. You're like a lecture class, and the students. Oh, I don't know what's going on here. But still, and hope for the best. Hope he doesn't call on me. To advance them to the topic, what do we mean by symbolism? When I was in secondary school, roughly year 11, my literature tutor had a particular bee in her bonnet. It became obvious when we read Ernest Hemingway's The Old Man and the Sea. Anyone remember that one?
Yes.
All right. Mrs. Palumbo probed the class with a variety of leading questions, as one is wont to do when the class seems not to be getting the picture. What about this? What about that? Got more and more frustrated as we couldn't figure out what she was getting at. And at long last, yeah, don't you see that Santiago is a symbol of Christ? And at that, we caught that her imagination populated English literature with a repertoire of things that mean other things, and that she approved of readings that might have little to do with the narrative or wording of what we were reading, so long as we hit the bullseye, by guessing the correct equation. Oh, the bull is freedom. The fish is thin. And something along those lines. When I was a child, as St. Paul says, I spake as a child, I felt as a child, I thought as a child. But now let's think grown-up things. Rather than secondary school English literature, rather than tangling with the many people who have gotten into big technical arguments over what a symbol really is, I propose that we just think about symbolism as a way of indirect communication, whereby words or images or gestures or items convey more than they ordinarily do. So I might say, I'm going to the cooperative. Would you like me to pick up any groceries? By which I mean, after morning prayer, I'm going to the cooperative. Would you like me to pick up any groceries? Don't mean anything. So. But sometimes I might say, I'm going to the cooperative. Which is a way of saying, I haven't been able to elicit from you anything that would be helpful or please you or something like that. So right now I am saying I'm going to the cooperative. I'm going to buy something, but I mean more than just what the words themselves are saying. The way I was saying them conveys more than. Does that seem workable for you? So that symbolism in the liturgy refers to situations in liturgical action, liturgical behavior, where we're not just saying we're doing X, Y, or Z, but rather the way we're doing something, the thing we're doing it with, the words that we're saying, apply more expansively than just if we were saying, anybody want a drink? We've got some wine, we've got some bread. Need we be aware that something is a symbol in order for it to operate as a symbol? I think there are variable answers. If we're not specifically aware of what a symbol refers to, we can still perceive that more is going on than meets the eye. We have, many of us have had that experience of thinking, I'm not altogether sure what's going on here, but it looks like there's something more complicated, more meaningful than what appears to be happening. So I'll just pay extra close attention and see what I can pick up. A symbol may operate more vividly and effectively for some people than for others. And likewise, some people may be delighted at symbolic resonances, while others reject them vehemently as wrong in emotional or cognitive or ethical ways. If we respond to something as bearing greater significance than would ordinarily appear to be warranted, it's reasonable to put that down to some degree of symbolic operation. So the first aspect of symbolism in the liturgy that I'll discuss is reverence. Not a word or a gesture or a thing, but a way we go about the liturgy. Reverence constitutes something that the church can offer the world in a way that few other practices or institutions can these days. Galleries, some kinds of concerts, museums, evoke a kind of reverence, a kind of solemnity and focused attention. But church is a place for reverence par excellence. And I advocate cultivating that. That's something that people miss. Sometimes they don't realize they miss it. Sometimes they don't even want reverence, although it would make their life go better, I would say. But it's a unique gift to the church that this is a place for reverence. And if we make the most of that gift by conducting liturgy with reverence, with a sense of the majesty of what we're doing, and communicate that to the people who gather, that's a positive thing for the church and for our work. In a cultural world that conducts even the most weighty deliberations, and manages the most institutional business in almost willfully casual ways. Think of perhaps some recent prime ministers for whom you wouldn't get the impression they were doing anything very serious at all, and thought that that was sort of part of their remit, was to lighten everyone's spirits by behaving as though the role of the prime minister is a big joke. That's not us, I would argue. The younger generation, I think especially, senses an absence of seriousness and majesty and drama. In drama, when I say, I don't mean like, let's not have so much drama about that. But the magnitude of scale of life in a world that trivializes even the most important things, sometimes the most important things. For us to conduct liturgy with reverence gives people an opportunity to breathe in some of what is less available in the rest of the world. It gives us the opportunity to say with Jacob, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven." Our behavior and our attitude, our reverence communicates the intensity of awe and marvel with which we conduct our liturgy. You might not think of that as a symbol, but it is inexplicit communication, and it does symbolic work, especially where reverence is shared with others. So reverence one. Two is walking. Walking constitutes another aspect of symbolism in the liturgy. On one hand, people need to get from one place to another, so walking is requisite. But when one participates in the liturgy, one's walking bespeaks a certain seriousness and joy with which one says bodily, "I will go unto the altar of God, even unto the God of my joy and gladness." As I said here in Lent, walking evokes the journeys of the Bible. Abraham and his family uprooted from Ur of the Chaldees and trudging to the land of promise. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, uprooted from their homes, and in Jacob and Joseph's case, relocated to Egypt, and then brought out of Egypt, the house of slavery, by another journey, another pilgrimage, by which God led them into freedom in a land of their own. Then also, of course, the exile from Jerusalem, the return to Jerusalem, the pilgrimage festivals of Israel's worship. I will go unto the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said unto me, "We shall go to the house of the Lord." I mean, that's the kind of walking that we do in the liturgy. Jesus, the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, and then especially, as we remember, around the time of Holy Week, the Via Dolorosa, Jesus' last walk through Jerusalem in the way of the cross. Since biblical times, many people have made pilgrimages to Canterbury, to Rome, to Compostela, to Walsingham. Further, walk serves in Greek and Hebrew as a metaphorical usage for how one lives one's life. You remember from the Bible such expressions as walk in love or walk in light, and expressions like that. So as we walk in the liturgy, We're walking along a path that has been trodden ahead of us, both in our churches. The physical steps that we're taking have been taken before us by generations of our spiritual ancestors. But we're also recapitulating journeys taken through the centuries by faithful Christians who are on their way to a spiritual goal, one place or another. The space of the church itself conveys more than just blueprints and measurements. A church will ordinarily be oriented with the main altar at the east end, where the sun rises, so that every morning serves as a rehearsal of the Easter dawn, when Mary Magdalene and her companions found the empty tomb. Churches often favor high ceilings to convey a sense of enclosing the heavens in the space of the church as well. And you'll frequently see churches with the ceilings painted in a deep blue with stars painted onto the ceiling. This is to suggest to us that the church is a microcosm of the whole world, from the highest to the lowest. The crypt under a church, hypothetically, is the underworld. This is where frequently crypts are, crypt in the tomb sense, are kept. The church is a world unto itself. So as we navigate the space of the church is providing us with a small world in which to embody, to reflect, to express the holiness of an Eden or a paradise in our conduct and in what we said. I'll get to several other and more specific symbols in a second, but I want to take a moment to point out that these examples that I've given so far, reverence, walking, space, point to Christian life as a whole, as a matter of treating all of our lives as expressions of a faith by which all our words, images, gestures convey more than they ordinarily do. As we walk to the cooperative, we're following the footsteps of Joseph's brothers who went down to Egypt to find food because there was a famine in the land. We're all the time reenacting parts of the Bible of Christian faith in our actions. As we walk by the rough sleeper, we are enacting, whether we like it or not, the scene where Jesus says, if you see your brother or sister hungry or naked, don't just give them a little, give them more than they ask for. We have it in our gift to be able to fulfill these things, to communicate symbolically, as it were, the ways that Jesus taught us to live. So that's a one set of ways that symbolism in the liturgy ramify outward beyond the walls of the churches to everywhere we walk with reverence, every space that we claim for Christ. Now, I wanted to quote Vatican II. Symbolism. Its visible signs are used by the liturgy to signify invisible divine things. Visible signs signify invisible divine things. Now, the main symbol in the liturgy is and must be the cross. Indeed, this picks up the spatial dimension of which I was just speaking, since when St. Irenaeus explains why there are four Gospels, he said, well, of course there have to be four, since there are four seasons. There are four cardinal directions. Irenaeus did not take A-levels that covered linear algebra or multivariate calculus, so he didn't know about a z-axis. And of course, the cross signifies Christ, where the crucifix, but whether the crucifix with Jesus represented on it or the cross itself signify the humanity of Christ coming to the fore, since it is as the fully human Christ that he is tortured and put to death on the cross. And it signifies as well his risen, resurrected identity. We were signed with a cross when we were baptized. We make the sign of the cross when we're being blessed, forgiven. At St. Helens, the cross associates us with our patron, the Empress St. Helen, mother of St. Constantine, equal to the apostles, protector of the holy places. So put that in your array of honorifics, my friends. Very few of us, I think we get lots of initials, post-nominals, but Helen opts pretty much all equal to the apostles. Comes pretty close. The cross as the sort of condensed symbolic identification of Christian faith typically indicates the place on the altar where Christ is made present in the Eucharist. The altar cloth where I just celebrated at St. Helens has a cross right in the middle. The corporal has a cross on the corporal. These are reminders that this is where the purificators have a cross, reminding us that we're doing this with Jesus' body and blood. We'll get to that in a moment. And we make the sign of the cross ourselves to receive blessings, to call on Jesus' grace to protect us from evil, and to remind us of our unity with them. After the cross, the bread and the wine are probably the symbols most prominent in worship. We have Jesus' own words reported both in the Gospels and in St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians that identify the bread with his body and the wine with his blood. Much more, though, because bread calls to mind the bread from heaven, manna, the bread of angels that fed Moses and the wilderness generations on the way from Egypt into the land of promise. Bread is broken as part of eating, as Christ's body was broken on the cross, as the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart that God will not reject. The bread is the spiritual nourishment for the body of Christ, which is the church. In the sacrament, the bread, the body, feeds the body. Indeed, I think I learned this from Margaret, up until a certain more recent point, the referent of the body of Christ was used in theological discourse mostly for the church and less often for the element of the sacrament. Isn't that, you told me this from your hero, Cyril Montirel, the Lubach. I thought you, well, anyway. I was paying attention. Maybe I got it wrong. Likewise, the wine, as the blood of Christ, as wine resembles blood and recalls to us the figure of a vineyard as the kingdom of David and his successors, which God planted and set a wall around, but which has been despoiled by passers-by. Wine refreshes the heart, according to Scripture, and a little wine is good for the stomach, says Scripture. We assimilate bread and wine into our own flesh and blood, so as eating the sacramental bread and wine, we unite our flesh and our spirit with Jesus and his spirit. Water, for reasons aptly set out in the baptismal liturgy, over water, the Holy Spirit moved in the beginning of creation. Through water, God led the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. In water, Jesus received the baptism of John and was anointed by the Holy Spirit. In water, we are buried with Christ in his death in our baptism. By water, we share in his resurrection, rising to new life from the waters of baptism. Through it, we are reborn by the Holy Spirit. While water is essential to life itself, as the last week has reminded us, water refreshes us, it cleanses away impurities. At the same time, water evokes dangers, especially as seagoing people understand. They that go down to the sea in ships and occupy their business in great waters, these be the works of the Lord and did wonders in the deep. But, therefore, we have been buried with Christ by baptism, water baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So water, especially holy water, evokes all these different further resonances. It's not just water when we use it in the liturgy. Candles signify light and warmth, of course, but the symbol of illumination resounds through our faith. Christ is the light of the world. Light shines in the gloom, and gloom cannot overcome it. Moreover, like the oil lamps of the Bible, candles signify our lives, which burn brightly, which glow with vitality, but ultimately burn down and are extinguished. And at the consummation of all things, Scripture assures us, we will need no light, for the glory of God will be our illumination, and the Lamb will be our light. We could go on forever. The chalice, the paten, the corporal and purificator, the altar itself, the lectern, the preparation of the gifts, the ablutions after the service, the chasuble, stole, alb, amice, hassock, the controversial manifold. Singing, ashes, palm leaves, the list goes on indefinitely. The vital aspect of all of this, though, boils down to each of these constituting a site, a locus of conveying more than the simplest version of whatever its identity. One could be so bold as to say that what makes something a liturgy arises when it gives an observer the sense that something more than just what is obvious is going on. In this, our liturgies resonate with what was perhaps the most distinctive way that Jesus communicated with us in parables, where they convey more than just prudential advice about agriculture or vineyard management or accounting or roadside assistance to injured travelers. In the liturgy, we take part in the gospel Jesus proclaimed, involving ourselves in the tragicomedy that he catalyzed in Jerusalem, the twist ending that God wrought as the last act, and in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, each of us sharing in a part of that leading role and taking it out from the church into the world to communicate the gospel to everyone we encounter. That's what I say anyway.